As some of our kids are shuffling out, you want to turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 2? Acts chapter 2. A couple of things we want to make mention of. One is that our very own Chris Kim will be departing from our membership. Chris, can you stand where you are so everyone can look at you? There he goes. I know it's weird. Like, we feel like we should clap, but he's leaving. And so Chris has accepted a position to work in San Diego, and we'll be looking for a church down that way. And today is his last Sunday, so make sure you take some time to appreciate him, to encourage him, maybe offer a prayer for him, and let him know that we love and we hope God does great things in his life now as he relocates and looks for a new body of believers. But we're thankful for him. We do have a members meeting today, which means that we're serving lunch as well. So even if you're not a member, hang out, have some fellowship, eat some lunch, encourage one another, and take advantage of the Lord's Day together. If you were there in Acts chapter 2, fantastic. We're going to be looking at the last few verses in the book of Acts. And it is that last section that establishes what fellowship looks like in the body of Christ that we call the church. And this morning, as we look to the scriptures, we wanted to finish off what we started in terms of a, kind of a short study on the idea of stewardship. And what we have discussed in the concept of stewardship so far is that we're trying to figure out how we are supposed to use this stewardship of our lives, of our Christian lives. We're not just talking about generosity or service, because unbelievers can do that as well. But we're talking about what makes us distinctly Christian. And one of the things that makes us distinctly Christian is that we are stewards. We are stewards of resources that God has given to us. We talked about a stewardship of our whole lives and of the gospel, and how we as a collective are meant to express, to examine, to explore, and to push out, expand the kingdom of God for his glory with everything that we are. We also talked about the use of our resources, whether it's our gifts, our abilities, our mental faculties, our experiences, as well as our material resources, the things that we own or possess. How are we utilizing those things for the purposes of God and for his glory? And today I wanted to speak to the idea of the stewardship of church. And in particular, what I mean by that is the Christian stewardship of church membership, of fellowship, of connectedness. We have a stewardship. We have a responsibility, not just to make sure that I'm okay, not just to make sure that me and my wife is okay, not just to make sure that me and my kids and my immediate family is okay. We have a responsibility to connect to the greater body of Christ. It's fellowship. And that is such a significant thing. And for our church, for Emmanuel Bible Church, with all the transitions that are to come, we'll be changing locations, there'll be ministry adjustments, there's a fundraising that is going on for a potential future building purchase at some point, Lord willing. I mean, we have so many things that are ahead of us and around us. We need to be reminded that our lives are meant for faithfulness. And faithfulness not just in caring for ourselves or those that we particularly care about, but that we are stewards of God's blessings for the purpose of the name of Jesus Christ. And so the question, how can we steward our membership? How can we steward our connection, our fellowship better? And this is where we turn to Acts chapter 2, because if we were to look anywhere for an exemplary pattern of what the church of Jesus Christ should look like, I believe it's the original church found in the second chapter of the book of Acts. Let me read that for you, and then we'll pray, and then we'll try to unpack some of this passage as it relates to our connection with one another. Acts chapter 2, starting in verse 42. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number, day by day, those who were being saved. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to your word this morning, we ask that you would bless it, that it would be unto your glory, and that, that Lord, in it that we might find the conviction of heart and soul to recognize that everyone that has bowed their knee to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, that has believed on him for salvation, that we be convinced of what the scriptures seem to constantly call us to, a discipleship, a stewardship, a utilization of our life, our abilities, our resources, so that your name would be known, so that we might make much of God and not be made much of, so that we might connect with one another in the body of Christ in such a way that the world would see that there is something unique and special and necessary here. Lord, more than anything, though, may we be reminded that we have been saved for a purpose. And that the eternity that we look forward to in the new heavens and the new earth, all of that is connected with the here and now. That as redeemed men and women who love the things of Jesus Christ, that this day and every day, and even in that great day to come, we have just one purpose, and that's to serve you, to find you our good and excellent master, and to seek to be faithful and to hear that we have done a good job. So we pray for our stewardship of our church membership and that we would connect to one another in a way that honors you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Now, as we talk about stewardship, I want to reiterate a couple things that I think has come up again and again as we looked at different passages, as we looked at the parable of the talents and the parable of the minas, right? One is that stewardship is not ownership. We got that, right? Stewardship is not ownership. What we mean by stewardship is that we are stewards of everything. We don't own anything. Everything belongs to the master. Listen to what C.S. Lewis says in Mere Christianity. He says, every faculty you have, your power of thinking or of moving your limbs from moment to moment, is given you by God. If you devoted every moment of your whole life exclusively to his service, you could not give him anything that was not, in a sense, his own already. Whatever we offer to the Lord is not like, oh, kudos for you. You did something spectacular. It belongs to God anyway. Whatever you give unto his purposes, it belongs to him anyway. Stewardship is not ownership. Secondly, stewardship is responsibility. When we looked at Matthew 25 and Luke 19, remember the master gave, in both of those parables, the master gave them not just his resources, but he gave them a responsibility. I want you to do the master's work. I want you to continue the household. I want you to make this happen. And here's the means by which you will, this will take place. They're given a responsibility. Bill Peel, who writes to leaders about their stewardship, says this. Although God gives us all things richly to enjoy, nothing is ours. Nothing really belongs to us. God owns everything. We're responsible for how we treat it and what we do with it. While we complain about our rights here on earth, the Bible constantly asks, what about your responsibilities? Owners have rights. Stewards have responsibilities. So it's appropriate for Christians to always think about our lives as responsibilities. Well, what am I responsible for? Not about our rights. When we talk about our rights, we act like we own this. We deserve this. We're entitled to this. But when we talk about our responsibilities, we remind ourselves that we are servants and that God is still our master. The other two things I'll just throw out very quickly so that we can move on from our long intro here is that stewardship bears accountability. In both of those parables, remember Jesus reminds them that the master is gone, but he's coming back. And when he comes back, right? He bears, every one of them bears an account. In Luke 19, 26, I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given, but from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. In other words, you're given Christian responsibilities, and if those are not satisfying or workable or desirable for you, perhaps you're not an excellent, or perhaps you're not even a genuine servant of Jesus Christ. Because those that are in his service will receive more. Right? They will utilize their service greatly, not just in this life, but in the life to come. I like what Andrew Murray says. He says, the world asks us, what does a man own? But Christ asks us, how does he use it? It's not about what we own or don't own. It's about what we do with whatever the Lord has granted to us. Finally, stewardship earns reward. And we saw at the end of both of those parables that the master rewards generously his stewards. But I love the phrasing in Matthew 25, the parable of the talents, verse 21. Matthew 25, 21 says, his master said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. If you think about that, that's what a genuine, from the heart, servant, steward wants to hear from his master whom he loves. That we have just done a good job. That we have been faithful. That the Lord has seen our lives, the ups and the downs, and he is thankful for how we have utilized everything that he has given to us. Yes, he will set us over much. Faithful in little, faithful in much. That's a phenomenal and wonderful principle. But he's saying, enter into the joy of your master. And that is the heart of our reward. So the question is not just how does stewardship bear out in our lives, but this morning the question is how does stewardship bear out in our corporate lives? How does it bear out in terms of our connection to one another in the body of Christ that is his church? Stewardship of the church. Our outline is three, right? For some reason, it is often three, maybe because of Trinity, I don't know, right? But it's the nature of our stewardship concerning our church membership is that we need to be devoted. The means is to be integrated, to find our identity with one another. And then the manner is to be cheerful. I can't think of a better idea than cheerful. My apologies, right? I could have put be glad, but cheerful, I thought did the trick. The idea is the manner, the attitude by which we steward our membership, our connection one to another. But let's take a look at the first, right? The first is the nature of Christian stewardship as regard to our membership in the local body of the church. And the key is that we need to be devoted. We need to be devoted. Let me say one thing about devoted there. Look at verse 42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. The idea of devoted here means to be committed in such a way that they are persistent. In fact, the word, the Greek word, comes from the root word to persist. So that you might translate it something like they were persisting themselves, right, to something continually, constantly. All that put together is translated be devoted, or to be connected, or to be committed, to be steadfast towards something. The idea is that they were all in. This was something that they were steadfastly pursuing. Other translations beside our ESV, and the NASB has a similar one, they were continually devoting themselves. The New King James, they continued steadfastly. See, it's trying to get this idea that they just kept at it, right? Young's Literal Translation, they were continuing steadfastly. Oh, it's the same as the New King James, right? The point is that whatever else our stewardship of our church membership requires of us, it's the idea of commitment or devotion. Be devoted. Christian servant, be devoted. Be devoted to what? In verse 42 is very interesting. There is this this structure that that the scripture sometimes uses, that the Hebrew mind often uses, and is they call it a chiasm. Don't let the name trip you up. The idea is that there's parallel structures, and there's four things that are mentioned here, right? In verse 42, be devoted, or they were devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to the prayers. One thing I want you to notice is every single one of them, all four of them, have the definite article in front of them. And that's because that's exactly how they're presented in the original language, right, in the original Greek. The point being that we're not just talking about general teaching and growing and kind of expanding our minds. We're talking about the teaching from the apostles concerning the scripture. We're not talking about just general fellowship. We're talking about the fellowship, right, that connects only because of the gospel. We're talking about breaking bread, but specifically the breaking of bread, meaning that this is a special occurrence that is particularly and uniquely Christian, and then the prayers. It's corporate. And not just individual. And in all four of these, you notice there a structure, kind of a parallelism, kind of develops. They're devoted to the teaching, suggests that it's a corporate time of teaching. And that's A1. And so A2 at the bottom, I think, is the same thing. They're devoted to the prayers, not to just praying, but to the prayers, the time of prayer service, or maybe the prayers during the corporate service. The idea being that those things kind of go together in terms of the corporate assembly. And then in the middle, B1 and B2, I think it's more about their devotion to fellowship as Christians, as gospel connectedness. And devotion to one another in terms of breaking bread. And I'll explain those in just a minute as we kind of go through each one. So what I'd like to do is I'd like to break it up into the first. A1 and A, see, look at that. A1 and A2. You see that? See? Connecting vertically. Connecting vertically. Now, I want you to keep this in mind that here, the temptation might be to say, okay, like, yeah, our vertical relationship, our relationship with the Lord is individual. And to a degree, it is. But that's not what Acts Chapter 2, verse 42 is talking about. It's talking about a corporate dimension, a commonness that we together as a body of Christ have a commitment that we share with one another as we all together look up towards the Lord. It's a corporately vertical dimension, or it's about connecting together, but connecting together vertically. They were devoting themselves, and so A1 would be to the apostles' teaching, A4, A2 would be to the prayers. So I think we're talking about them connecting in such a way that they are committed to hearing the word of God. Right? The idea of the teachings, the didache, is not the emphasis on some ideas. It is the content of the apostles' teaching. It's not just because the apostles were like really cool and they did like miraculous things, so then they kind of had to pay attention to them. It's that whatever they had to say, the content of their message was so significant they had to listen. They were committed to this. They knew that this was part of their stewardship. This is part of their service to the Lord. We keep coming back to Matthew 28, right? And the Great Commission in 19 to 20. And we always try to remind you guys that the main command there is to make disciples. But you do that while you're going. You do that in baptizing. You do that in teaching. In teaching. Why is teaching so significant? Because you can't love someone you don't know. You can't worship a God that you don't really appreciate. You can't be changed by something that you have never heard. It is about knowledge. So when we look at like places like Jeremiah 9, 23 to 24, we shouldn't be boasting about our wisdom. Mighty men shouldn't be boasting about their might. Rich men shouldn't be boasting about riches. Instead, if you want to boast in something, God says this, verse 24 of Jeremiah 9, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me. He uses two different Hebrew words for two different dimensions of mental capacities. One, that he understands. That means to know everything in its details, right? And he knows me. That is relational. So in its details, to know things about God. And then secondly, to know wholly who he is and why that matters to me. Let him boast that he understands and knows me. That I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. And then this last part is an encouragement to us to take it seriously. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. What does the Lord delight in? In us growing in our knowledge in the details and in our appreciation of the whole, of who our Master is. And why he's worth following, why he's worth serving. Biblical truth is the only cure for chronic fear. discouragement, depression, joylessness, hopelessness. And no, it's not as simple as just reading a verse and then everything's going to be okay. In fact, there are times when emotionally we find it difficult to embrace the very truth that we know is true. But if we don't even have that foundationally, that we know it's true, then where are we going to turn? To some coping mechanism? To us just doing the best we can to get by because the world's broken and that's just how it is? Or are we supposed to look to the God of the universe who can do all things? And as even as I say that, what does that mean to you? Right? A.W. Tozer, one of his greatest quotes, is in the opening statement of his book on the knowledge of the holy. And he says, man, the most important thing about us is whatever comes into our minds when we hear the word God. And my point is, if we are not instructed, if we're not growing in biblical content of who God is, then we have no capacity to serve him well or to serve each other well. You want to be connected to those individuals who love God because they know who God is. Because you're not sure why, but there's a wisdom, a strength to their life that you believe that doesn't come from within themselves, but it comes from someone, from someplace else. That's what we mean when we're connecting vertically. And this is together. They were together devoting themselves to the teaching of the scriptures by the apostles. And then the last one of the four, right? A2, they're devoting themselves to the prayers. The definite article, the prayers, tells us that it was a corporate time of prayer. Probably in the context of a gathering like this. It could have been in their regular worship service that they emphasized prayers. We should, we do. If I could do it, I would add another prayer, right? I don't know if you notice in our worship service, we'll have an opening prayer. We'll have a prayer for offering, of course. We'll have a prayer that's congregational, that's led by the presider. We'll have a closing prayer for the message. And we'll have a benediction. I would add a prayer of confession and a receiving of forgiveness. I mean, if we could, we'd add more prayers because that's what the service is. It's a time of worship, of connecting with the Lord, looking vertically together as a congregation through the scriptures and the communicating and committing ourselves together as a body of Christ to him. That's what I think it's talking about. They're committed to the teaching. They're committed to the prayers. And I think what they're trying to, what Scripture is trying to influence us to believe in verse 42 is they just showed up. Was there a meeting? They showed up. Is there something going on that could be beneficial, right? For me to learn something about the Lord, they showed up. Is it a good time to worship? I'll show up. Are they speaking to the Lord? Let me say my amens. Let me show up. Our stewardship as members of a redeemed community is to meet corporately together and to know more about the Lord and then to say our amens in our prayers, right? Prayer is not just about asking for things. It's about knowing who God is and about acknowledging his greatness in our lives. It's one of the most precious gifts that we can actually cultivate with one another. If there's a younger believer that you know in the body of Christ that you meet with, or maybe it's if you're a parent with your own children, one of the greatest things you could cultivate is an understanding of the significance of prayer. It is not a coincidence that is the area that we probably most struggle with as a people of God. And it's not because we dislike God, but it's because it is hard for us to connect with him in a way that matters and is meaningful because we have so much other dribble that constantly demands our attention. And if you want to train children or young people in self-discipline, forget all the other stuff. The most significant would be, could we help them to learn how to talk to God? The Psalms are great for that. That's one of the reasons why I thought it would be so helpful in our flocks to go through the Psalms in our Bible reading time. Because if you guys have been part of the flocks and you guys have been reading Psalm 42 is our more recent one at our flock anyway, and you're astounded at the honesty of the psalmist. about how he speaks to the fact that, man, this is emotionally difficult. Lord, I can't handle this. And on, there's this dichotomy in us that on the one hand says, Lord, I don't know why this is happening. I wish you would just come. Just help me, just call me to stand before you and let this life be done. And on the other hand, Lord, I know who you are. I know where my salvation comes from. I know what you are. And there's almost this dichotomy of you know the truth and you're struggling emotionally to embrace it. That's what every Christian is. That's what every child of God is. That's what every servant is. And if you feel that, welcome, right, to the identity of the redeemed while we're still in this sinful world. Read the Psalms. Feel that honesty and recognize that it is by the basis of knowing who God is that we could speak to him openly and honestly. So be devoted to connecting with one another vertically as we together look up. Be connected, right? Oh, what happened right now? Okay. Connecting vertically and then connecting horizontally. Connecting horizontally. In other words, this has more to do with me and you. Of course, the gospel is the foundation of it. That's why there is the definite article. In other words, of the four that we mentioned, we said that you are to be devoted to the teaching, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and to the prayers. The teaching and prayers probably happen in a place like this, where we are gathered together, and it's the assembling of believers. The fellowship and the breaking of bread, as we will see, as the rest of the verses in verses 44 through 47 kind of will extrapolate, seems to be happening and breaking out wherever. But they still have the definite article there. It's still the fellowship and the breaking of bread, because I think it is the kind of connectedness, fellowship, the kind of breaking bread, eating and having table fellowship and having meals and hanging out with each other socially that is connected in a way that's uniquely Christian. In other words, it's a gospel-focused fellowship. It's a gospel-focused breaking of bread that I think is the idea that is expressed here. So it's the corporate and the horizontal, right? It's connecting horizontally, not just vertically, but now horizontally. It says devoted to the fellowship. Koinonia is that term. It is that Greek term, that New Testament term, for this close association of sharing that unites us. It speaks of a close relationship, like family. It implies unity in sharing, a oneness of identity, in a commonness of our purpose. In fact, there are times when, for instance, the Macedonian churches, they were desiring to koinonia in the gifts, in the giving of monetary support to the church in Jerusalem. Why would it use koinonia? Because they're saying, we want to be of that same purpose because we are one in Christ. So even though we're poor, don't look down on our poverty. We're glad to give. We want to give. We should participate. Because we're all one in the body of Christ. It's my privilege just like it's your privilege. Beautiful expression. That's what koinonia is. And saying, be committed to that. But let me remind you, because we think of fellowship more like, let's have a bowl of chips, right? Kick it up a notch. We'll have some hot salsa, right? Maybe some soda. And then we just kind of mingle. There's nothing wrong with that. And if you grab a meal with some friends at church or you're grabbing lunch upstairs and talking about the weather or all kinds of funny and interesting stuff, there's nothing wrong with that. But I think what is being addressed here is a deeper connection with one another in the body of Christ, and a connection that has some cost to it. Genuine fellowship costs something in the early church, right? In contrast to how we talk about fellowship today. Today we might be thinking about fellowship as kind of a sentimental feeling of oneness, punch and cookies, etc. Right? But this is what R. Kent Hughes says. I like it. He says, fellowship comes through giving. True fellowship costs. So many people never know the joys of Christian fellowship because they have never learned to give themselves away. They visit a church or small study with an eye only for their own needs, hardly aware of others, and go away saying, there's no fellowship there. The truth is, we will have fellowship only when we make it a practice to reach out to others and give something of ourselves. Do you get that? So when we are devoted as Christian stewards of our lives and our connection to the body of Christ, the idea of this devotion is that we're committed to genuine fellowship, that it costs us something. Stewarding our membership in the body of Christ means sharing our lives with one another, right? Fellowship is a gift, an endowment by God to be used for the glory of Jesus Christ and the expanding knowledge of what the gospel produces in human lives. That's what fellowship is for. If you're like, well, you know, I don't really need fellowship. I guess you don't need the knowledge of Jesus Christ and the glory of Him and what the gospel transforms and produces in human lives, and you're a liar. This is exactly what you need. You know, in the course of the book of Acts, as we kind of, because we've studied through the book of Acts over the last couple of years, right? We're going to see them running into difficulties in fellowship. Difficulties amongst the Jews, and then now the Gentiles get in just like us, right? But even here in the book of Acts, in a couple of chapters, in this new and wondrous unified church, there arises kind of divisions amongst themselves. Even though they're predominantly Jews, there are Hellenistic Jews. Jews that are more culturally Roman, right? That are more culturally Greek, that are more cosmopolitan and sophisticated and not like all those old weird Jews that live in Jerusalem, mostly, right? And then there's the more Orthodox traditional Jews that have accepted Jesus. He is the Messiah. He's raised from the dead. But we're kind of different. Those guys, they don't even practice the old dietary restrictions. Shouldn't they practice that, etc.? And there arose in the church a difference in the body of Christ so that even though they are all servants of one master, they found it difficult to fellowship openly, freely, and like family. All of those things would need to be addressed. Because that cannot characterize the servants of Jesus Christ in terms of how they connect one to another. They need to be connected to the fellowship. Not just a good relationship with your book club down the street, right? Or your bowling league that you have joined. Or your League of Legends group that is outside of church, right? It is about connecting because of the gospel and because of Jesus Christ. That's the fellowship. They're devoted to that. And we see, even in the book of Acts, they are so devoted to it that they'll have councils and they'll fix when things are going wrong. But the second part of being connected horizontally, one to another, is that they are devoted, this is B2, they're devoted to the breaking of bread. They're devoted to the breaking of bread. Do I have that up there? Yeah, see, devoted to the fellowship and devoted to the breaking of bread. All right? So in terms of the horizontal, here's an interesting thing. I think this is just talking about the social reality of connecting one to another, breaking down barriers and treating each other like family. Because the idea of breaking bread, at least in our English, immediately brings up two possibilities. One, it means that they are breaking bread in Holy Communion. We practice communion at our church once a month. And so is this talking about taking the bread and the fruit of the vine and remembering the death of Jesus Christ, like, you know, taking communion? Or is it talking about just breaking bread as kind of a metaphor for just us having meals together, sitting down together, spending some quality time with each other? And I think it's the latter. And the main reason why is because, as far as we know, the idea of breaking bread for the communion in a church service, that didn't come into use until sometime in the second century. So that's something we might connect it in our English right now, but it doesn't come into use till much later. If that's the case, then here, probably what Luke, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is reporting to us is that they were committed to just having this kind of fellowship that was like, hey, let's sit down, let's have a meal. Table fellowship. Sharing of food and sharing of culture and sharing of things that we enjoy. One of the most interesting things about reaching cross-culturally is the power of sharing a meal. You know, we have done missions in Japan. We've done missions like in Albania. We've done missions in different parts of Mexico. We continue to do so in Japan and Mexico. We've been to all different kind of places. And I've had the privilege of being part of a lot of those. And when you go, the interesting thing is that when they ask you to try something, like this weird Albanian white cheese, that it's not the greatest cheese I've ever eaten. I'll be very honest with you, right? And all the Americans feel like, oh man, but to engage and to try and to react and to laugh and to enjoy, there's something that if you are at least willing to try their food, to understand their culture, to hear their experience, that connects you with them in a way that's more personal than simply, oh, you're a human being, I'm a human being, let's make the best of this while we have to, right? They're not fellow participants, right, that are flying on the airline together. There are people that are opening their homes to receive you, or you're opening your homes to to receive them. There's something incredibly encouraging about that kind of corporate fellowship. And they're committed to that. They're committed to just having meals together. And you might be thinking, well, you know, it's probably the rich inviting the poor. Maybe, but it might be quite the opposite as well. There is a lot of displaced Jews because remember this happens during the festivities of Pentecost, which is a two-day affair and one of the great pilgrimages to Jerusalem. There are new Christians that came from all over, from Galilee, etc. They've run out of resources in terms of they didn't pack that much food. They're only here for a weekend, 2-3 days. And people are just saying, dude, then come over. Spend some time with me. Let me get to know you. Why? Because it's not just breaking bread, it's the breaking of bread. It's the kind of breaking of bread that has to do with, tell me your story and how Jesus saved you. Tell me your story and what God did and how he brought you to faith. And there's a new connectedness that is alarming and excellent. So that if we are connected that way, right, connecting vertically as a body of believers, that is our stewardship as members of the body of Christ. We're connecting horizontally one to another. The result, oh, there it goes. See, the result is this growing reverence. Verse 43, look at that. And awe, A-W-E. I'm going to say reverence because for some reason when I say awe, it sounds like awe, right? And reverence came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. Let me put aside that second part first, and note that that is more descriptive than prescriptive. I think there were many signs and wonders being done specifically through the apostles, and appropriately so. Ephesians 2:20 tells us that the church was built on the foundation that was laid by the apostles and the prophets of the New Testament. They had a particular gifting. To do signs, that's why they call them signs, because it points to the things of God miraculously, and wonders, things that can't happen and can't be explained naturally, and it would authenticate their message. It makes sense, but it's foundational, and you don't keep resetting a foundation. So in my mind, in the way that I understand the New Testament, these gifts begin to pass. So even Paul, who could hand around a napkin, right, a handkerchief, and people would get healed. By the end of his ministry, he's saying, hey, bring me the coats because I'm freezing and I'm not doing too good. And he tells Timothy, make sure you mix a little water with a little wine because your stomach is ailing. He doesn't just snap and just heal people. Those apostolic gifts seem to be fading. Let's push that aside, the theological foresight for a sec, and hear the first part. Awe came upon every soul. Reverence fell upon the members of the body of Christ. I don't know if you think about this, right? But follow the logic here, right? They were devoted to what? To teaching, to fellowship, to breaking of bread, and to prayers. And then awe fell upon them. At first reading, to me, it's kind of disconnected. My thing is, how does awe falling upon, how does reverence and a growing reverence, right, for the things of the Lord, how does that happen because of this first stuff? And apparently, reverence takes place, at least in the reporting of what happened in the early church, because of teaching, because they were discovering who God is and what they are. Because of the prayers, as they got together in service, they were praising God, acknowledging him, seeking him, and gladly lifting up their voices together to him in amens. Because of fellowship, because they were breaking bread, hanging out, hearing what gospel connects them to one another. And because of just all of the things that God had given them as a body of Christ. So this sense of God's holiness and power, right? Because the word for awe or reverence here is phobos. It's a word that in another context you would translate scared. But it's not scared here. It is religious reverence. It is an understanding of the greatness of God and a deepening sense of, man, of all the things I know, I don't know nobody that is like God. Of all the things that I could say are great, there is no salvation that is great like the salvation that is given to us through the pages of Scripture. Of all the things I've ever heard, there is nothing mightier, more powerful, more significant, and more life-consuming and changing than the message of salvation in Jesus Christ. That's the fear, not the kind of fear where we're shaking, but the reverence of saying, whew, This is amazing. And apparently it doesn't happen in a vacuum. It doesn't happen individually. Do we have individual moments where we're trying to deepen our experience with God and our awe in Him? Of course. But here, the report is that what was taking place was that the corporate connecting together, looking up together, connecting one to another, it resulted in reverence breaking out amongst the body of believers. Awe and reverence is at the heart of what is taking place in this passage. And the kind of reverence for God that falls on souls that have received Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, it happens corporately. It happens when we pray together, when we share together, when we listen together, when we engage with one another, when we are of the same mind towards these things. One salvation, right? One teaching, one scripture, one Savior. We are all responsible to remain in awe of God individually, but it is best expressed and deepened when we are connected with one another and we are doing this together. And I know I'm always harping on parents, and partly it's because I always feel the conviction because I'm a parent, right? But this is what parenting wants to do if you boil it down to one thing. Christian parenting, the stewardship of your Christian parenthood, comes down to, can you help increase the reverence of the Lord in these little ones and place them in pathways of His grace because they think that God is really something, not because mom and dad are, right? John Piper recently tweeted, I think it's 2 days ago, listen to this. He goes to meddling, you know, it's like that old country preacher. Preacher, you're no longer preaching, now you're meddling, right? You're in my business. He says this, give yourself to what really matters. Take hold of life. Turn off the television. Shut down your video games. Why should mere man choreograph your emotions? Go deep with God. Be much alone with Him and with the most radical Christians you can find. The part that I love there is that part right in the middle. Why should mere man choreograph your emotions? Why do we love to be entertained? Because it hits upon something that we want to feel. And his whole point is, why should human beings be the main means by which your emotions are stirred, that your passions are encouraged, or that your reverence is raised? It should be God. And it should be the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what should connect us. That's our stewardship. Figuring out how my membership increases that for others. Figuring out how my membership increases that in myself. That's the idea, and that's the nature of the commitment, the devotion of the Christian steward towards his church, towards her church membership. Next one, the means. These will go a little bit faster because I think it's extrapolating out the things that I think have been addressed in verses 42 and 43. The means is by being integrated. The means is by being integrated. Christian stewardship is about understanding our identity in the body of Christ. And what it looks like is integration, connectedness with fellow believers, right? This is the means. And it begins with identifying and sharing. Look at verse 44. And all who have believed were together and had all things in common. The thing you might gloss over and not realize is kind of the weight and the heaviness of that particular verse, of verse 44, is that first part, the identity. All who believed. There's a gospel connectedness that defines them, that identifies them. They're not identified as a recovering this or a struggling that. They are connected by one thing, by faith. They have all placed their faith. They believe in Jesus Christ, that He has paid their penalty for eternity so that they might have eternal life in Him. They believe. And all who believed, they have found their identity in Christ. They were together. In our English, that doesn't seem like a real big deal. I mean, you know, that bird is together with that bird, right? That rock happens to be next to those rocks. I guess they're together, you know? My hamburger fries, together, right? We just kind of assume it's an issue of proximity, but it means more than that. In fact, the word that is used for together here is not just a pronoun to say, you know, that these guys were next to each other. The word for together here is a word that means that they are of one mind. They had one idea. These are all who believed, and so they naturally became of one mind. They were together not because they had nothing else to do, but because there is a single-mindedness of purpose and identity. We are all united. Why? Because we have the same master, because we have the same function, we have the same purpose. This is what the body of Christ is. It's the body of Christ, not the bodies, right, of Christianity, where all of us individually kind of group together and somehow form some kind of weird mass that tries to coordinate itself. No, we are all together when we understand we're together because we are by faith in Him alone. When we are united together, we make up the body of Christ. Identifying, assembling. See, the Avengers weren't the first to assemble, man. It's Christians, right? Christians assemble. Sharing. They had all things in common. This is going to be played out in a more specific sense in the next verse and two. But this is just to say that they shared all things in koinonia. Again, the idea is that nothing was so valuable to any one of them that they kind of felt like, well, this is mine and that's you, right? These are disconnected. It was like family. They're like, wait, you need help? No, tell me, do you need help? Tell the truth. You need help, right? Because I'm willing to open up home. I'm willing to open up my checkbook. I'm willing to do what it takes to care for those that God has placed in my path for His purposes, for His glory, and for my joy, right? It's about gospel identity. And gospel identity, right? And that's what we put there, identifying and sharing. Gospel identity bound them together. Gospel identity bound them together. Look at the next one, though. Relinquishing and receiving. Gospel identity abounded them together. And this is what I mean by that, right? I thought it sounded cool because, you know, it kind of sounds similar. Right? Gospel identity bound them together. They were connected to each other because of who Christ is. But when they begin in the next verse, in verse 45, to relinquish and to receive, then gospel identity abounded. It flourished. And that brought them together as well. Verse 45, relinquishing and receiving. They were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. Now, we need to say something about description and prescription. These aren't commands. The Word of God here is not telling us this is what every Christian does in every single church. It is telling us, though, that in the establishment of the first church, the best church, the ideal church, when it first all began, and when the Spirit was poured out upon human beings because they're connected together in the gospel, one of the best things that they did was this. It's a description, yes, but I think there's a prescription that must come from its principle. And I think the idea is that they were relinquishing and that they were receiving. They were selling their possessions and belongings. They're distributing to all as any had need. It's not a programmed requirement. It's the spontaneous gospel generosity because they know who they are and they know who Christ is. Spontaneous gospel generosity. They're just selling stuff. Why? Because like I said, people had come for a three-hour tour. For a three-hour tour. You guys don't get that reference, huh? All the old people do. That's Gilligan's Island, man. They're on a three-hour tour. And then I think they were trapped on the island for like 5 or 6 years. Right? For 5 or 6 seasons. They did everything to get off the island and they never did. Well, they eventually did, but they were real old. Never mind. More importantly, people had come together for Pentecost. The Holy Spirit had come. They had heard the message of Jesus Christ. They connected one to another in the body of Christ in the church. Man, who's going to feed all these people? Who's going to house all these people? How is this going to... And it was a spontaneous gospel generosity of people saying, listen, man, I have this truck. I don't need. I'm going to sell it. Hey, apostles, can you use this maybe to help feed some of our brothers and sisters? You know, make sure that they're housed well. Make sure things are going okay. How can I help? And they're doing all that. And the verb tenses are imperfects. We don't have that many verb tenses in our English, and that's too bad. But the idea is that it's not that everyone kept on doing this or that the apostles demanded it, so there's a continual sense of everyone constantly selling stuff in order to bring resources together. The idea was that it would happen iteratively. It would happen here. It would happen there. People just voluntarily, without any kind of compunction, would show up and go, "Hey, listen, you know, I sold this land that we don't really use, our family, and stuff. So here's like 30 grand. Can you, don't tell who it's from, just use it, all right?" People just showing up and dropping money for the sake of the care of others. That's what that verb tense suggests to us. It was voluntary. See, that's why it's not communism, right? It's not compulsory. It was charity. It wasn't, "Hey, you have too much. Now give me some." It's quite the opposite. It's like, "Dude, I have plenty. Who needs something?" So that's such an interesting and wondrous dynamic in the body of Christ here. Fellowship, emphasizing stewardship for the sake of any. Remember Andrew Murray, that statement, "The world asks, what does a man own? Christ asks, how does he use it?" Stewardship is a means for us to connect in fellowship, right? Gospel identity bound them together, right? That's A. Gospel identity abounded them together. They were willing to relinquish what was allegedly theirs for the sharing and the giving and the acceptance of what they received. Final one. The nature of the stewardship of our church membership is be devoted to one another and to the things of the Lord. The means is by integrating, finding our identity that binds us together. And the manner, this is about the attitude. This is about the how. It is with cheerfulness, right? And there's reasons why. Look at verse 46 and 47. And day by day, so this describing them now, and I think it'll give us a sense of their attitudes. Attending the temple together, breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God, having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. There's a unifying hope. There's a unified hope. Day by day, they're attending the temple together. And this might seem a little bit weird because we think, well, the temple, wasn't that for Judaism? And then this is the church that just started. And so they were still attending the temple worships. And what they did at the temple in the mornings and in the late afternoons, that the priests would come out and they'd offer up burnt offerings and incense and prayers to God for the nation of Israel. So you know what this would look like? This is like new Jewish Christians who had believed in Jesus Christ for salvation, showing up to the temple worship services in the morning and the afternoons, and they would say their amens, but they would direct their prayers in such a way that it wasn't just the nation of Israel that they would be rescued by the Messiah, but that they would look to Jesus Christ. They would together join in this, right? There's an attitude of hoping in what Christ is going to do with his people one day. These were not the kind of churchy get-togethers where you can talk all night about church, but not about Jesus. When they got in touch with each other, they got in touch with God. They prayed, as John Piper, right? A unified hope. They attended this stuff together. An appreciative fellowship. Now I'm using fellowship more broadly for the idea of their socializing one to another in the way that I think it was used earlier, a Christian fellowship, a Christian connectedness. I mean, they're appreciative. Look at that second phrase. And breaking bread in their homes, and they received their food with glad and generous hearts. See, it goes back to that breaking bread earlier, right? This is what it looked like. It looked like Christians opening their homes and people coming in, and that people not just gave generously, but they received graciously. We are, most of us, pretty good at giving graciously. You know, like when you give a gift, you feel pretty good. We are not, most of us, I think, because of our pride and hubris, we are not so good at receiving graciously, thankfully, and appreciatively. Now, some of us might be a little too good at receiving, right? And again, it may not be as appreciative as it should be, because it might be more about entitlement. It might be because, "Oh, good, you gave me something. I deserve it. Yeah, I'm a pastor. That's good." I remember, I'm trying to think of whose business it was, but there was this like small business, and I was talking to this person who is Korean American, and they said, "Yeah, oh, and they found out I'm a pastor," and they said, "Oh,
oh, you're a moksanim. I say, yeah, I'm a pastor, I'm a moksanim. They're like, okay, that's cool. Because usually people come in and they go, I'm moksanim and I want a discount. And I go, guys do that? And then he's like, yeah. And I go, oh. And I didn't want to say anything. I didn't want to stir the pot. But I thought, that is so wicked. Like, no, that's great. I'm glad if you want to do something for your pastor, or you want to do something for your Christian friend, or you want to do something for that, for those people that come to church that you don't really know, and you want to invite them in, and you want to do something, you want to gift them, I think that's fantastic. But if you on the other side are expectant of those kind of things, sin and selfishness and everything that is the opposite of gospel, right? See, Christian stewardship and the gospel transformation of our hearts is about the giving. Not about the receiving, but graciousness in giving, right? Even unbelievers know how to do that. We need to also, because sometimes we need that help, we need to be gracious in our receiving. How do you do that? Well, by being glad recipients, by cheerful giving and cheerful receiving, by appreciating thoroughly. In fact, that word that is translated with generous hearts in the ESV is the only modern translation or even older translations that translates that generously. It's a word that means single-minded, and it can be translated generously on occasion, but here it's probably talking merely about sincerity, and that's how every other translation translates that. And I think that's the way we should understand that. In other words, they were receiving gladly and sincerely. They were deeply appreciative. It wasn't just thank yous, but they really appreciated the grace that they received from fellow believers. Unified hope, appreciative fellowship, gracious worship. Praising God. All right, verse 47. Praising God and having favor with all the people. Grace abounded in the midst of their worship. They love to worship the Lord. And who wouldn't? They're growing in understanding who He is and what they are, what they deserved, and what they could not deserve and still have. In our family, our family devotionals, you know, we'll gather around after dinner sometimes and we'll read scripture. And one of the things I was telling the boys, trying to teach my boys, you know, Jim Elliot once said, you know, he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Do you know what that means? Cricket. Like, it's like, oh man, you know, like, oh, that's such a good quote. Like, that's something that you should remember. You could ask them and they won't remember probably what that means. So I'm trying to explain it to them. You get it? Like this life is not meant for permanence. And when we live for ourselves and for our self-seeking and our self-pleasure and whether or not I'm getting my emotions met and my needs met, etc., and that's all there is to us, you're going to lose it all. You're trying to clutch it and you'll lose it all. He is not a fool. He's not stupid if he's willing to divest himself of all of that to gain something that no one could ever possibly take away from him. That is the best investment possible. To give up this life, which will fail, for an eternal life that will never fail and will graciously give us an eternity to worship and honor Him. The last one is interesting. In the first point, I don't know if you noticed, but there was connecting vertically, connecting horizontally, and the result was there was growing reverence. Well, there's a result here too. Gladness and cheerfulness happen best in the context of relationships. And in in the end of verse 47, it says, "And the Lord added to their number day by day those who are being saved." See, this is such an interesting idea, right? That the manner of their Christian stewardship, of their membership to one another, was that they were worshiping God, they were appreciating fellowship, they were united in looking to the hope of Israel and to the establishment of the Messiah on the earth, filled with joy, and the result was gospel success. Now, again, we remind ourselves of the prescription and description. This is a description, but I want to ask us, why would the Holy Spirit put that there? I mean, should it have been a totally different paragraph, right? You know, heartbreak, they were praising God, having favor with all the people. Heartbreak, new topic, and the Lord also, in addition, was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. I don't think so. The connection is that there is, you know, and again, it's tempting, and be careful not to use this as a formula for church growth. But what this is, it's not a formula, but it's about stewardship. That when we're utilizing the Lord and His gifts for His purposes, when we're placing ourselves in the pathway of His grace and His purposes and His intentions, the result is that God blesses. And so understand that. It's not them that added to their numbers. It was the Lord that added to their numbers. And it wasn't just they adding numbers that God just kept bringing people. He was bringing people who were being saved. They weren't generating that. They had just positioned themselves to receive the light of the glory of God, to let God work and do His part. And they were just doing theirs. Isn't that exactly what a Christian steward does? He takes advantage of every opportunity. He does whatever he can. We might express it as adorning the gospel, right? And that's what they do. They adorn the gospel or the doctrine of God in Titus 2:10. They do their part in making salvation and the community of believers something that looks like it's worthwhile. And let the Lord do the most significant part of opening eyes, transforming hearts, and adding to their number those who are being saved by His gospel and by truth. So you ask yourself, how does devotion, integration, right, and good attitude, how does that impact the gospel? Apparently it's because we don't have power, but the gospel does. And all we're doing is placing ourselves in a position of trying to express to the best of our ability what it looks like to live a Christian life well. And if people come and see that and they go, man, that is a blessed thing, maybe the Lord will open their heart to the gospel. Or maybe they'll say, man, it's a blessed thing, but it's not for me. I got my own thing. I got too much going on in my life. And like the rich young ruler, they will leave what they know is precious and walk away. I have one last thing to say. As we continue to grow as a body of Christ, is it the gospel that is the main reason why we're connected to each other? Or is it because we're similar? Because we've got to be very careful that the gospel is not watered down to our similarities. We're all about the same stage of life. Everyone's white collar. Hey, you got a master's degree, right? Most of us got master's degrees. You guys do that? Yeah? You're about to get married, have kids, at least 3 or 4. It's IBC, bro. You got to have a minivan. You got a minivan yet, right? Is it our similarities that defines our unity? If it is, then you might as well join some social club. It's the gospel that should define our unity. And if the gospel starts to define our unity and connectedness with each other, you'll see a weird diversity grow up in the body of Christ. And you'll embrace it. Could IBC handle a wealth of gospel-inspired diversity? Teenage moms who have bowed their knee to Jesus Christ as the Lord and Savior, if they wander into our church, are we prepared to fold them in love and care? And with exhortation and encouragement to train them, I mean, not just to add charity to charity, but to add charity and the kind of love that is the God's kind of love that encourages, exhorts, corrects, to guides, and helps. If a family member or an individual comes in, he's all tatted up, ex-gang member, right? He's got tattoos of things that you kind of go, dude, I wish I didn't see that, man, right? But if he shows up and he confesses that he has come to faith in Jesus Christ and he's looking for a church for him to grow and to connect with people, could IBC handle that? A former LGBTQ activist, right, who has come to faith in Jesus Christ and believes that what matters most is what God's word says, and they're trying, they're struggling, but they love the Lord. They love God's word and the gospel that has rescued them from their sin, but they need connection with people. Can IBC, as a body of believers, can we handle that? If our connections are not gospel-centered and related, the answer is no. They'll always feel alien and outside. But if it is always gospel-centered, it is always gospel-created, if it's always the person of Jesus Christ and the cross of Christ that comes first, then the answer is yes. And open the doors, because the floodgate of different people will come in, will lock arms with us. They will look up at the Lord and learn. They'll be gathered in the teachings and the prayers, and they'll connect with one another in the body of Christ, and they will serve in a way that looks a lot like the kingdom. Diverse, interesting, wild, struggling, difficult, but redeemed. That's what we're after, and that's what we mean about a stewardship, a Christian stewardship of our connection in the body of Christ as a member of the Church of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word this morning and ask that you continue to cause us to grow in the knowledge of these things. These things are oftentimes more rich than we can handle. And we ask that, Lord, more than anything, that you would impress these on our hearts, that we'd be reminded of these things, and that again and again, that it would rehash itself in our thinking and our prayers, and that as a community, as a body of believers, as a church, that we would grow up into the things of Christ and our devotion and our care to you and to one another. Lord, may that be kind of the capstone, the crown of our Christian stewardship, to use every gift well for the cause of Jesus Christ through his church and for one another. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.